Well, good morning, everyone. Happy 4th of July. It is so wonderful to be able to be freely able to worship on this Sunday morning. And it's a great privilege for me to preach on Independence Day because I know all our minds and our hearts are already focused on citizenship and our identity as residents of this country. But I don't want to focus our minds on our identity of this country. I want to focus our minds on our identity as the people of God and our citizenship in heaven. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is Peter's first letter, and in it he's writing to people who are suffering because of their commitment to God. And as we read through these verses together, I want you to think about how the gospel affects our identity as the children of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 10 to give us some context for our passage today. Verse 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that we can call You Father. You are our Abba. And what a privilege it is to have been adopted into Your family. I pray, God, that You would help us to have our ears inclined, our minds inclined, our hearts inclined to Your Word this morning. May the Holy Spirit work in a special way to allow us to understand what it means to be identified as the people of God. Praise things in Your name. Amen. Pastor Steve is leading us through a thought-provoking series on the implications of the gospel, why the gospel matters. And in the first series, in the first sermon that he started with, he said there are three things that are wrapped up in the gospel. There is historical fact, there is theological truth, and there are paradigm shifts. And the passage that we're dealing with this morning hits on each of those, but I want to focus in on paradigm shifts. What is a paradigm shift? Well, it is when a dramatic change happens in the way someone thinks about a specific topic. And we as Christians, we need to have a paradigm shift from the gospel. We need to have a change in how we identify ourselves from how we were before we were believers, and how we are now that we are the people of God. When Peter wrote this letter, he was writing to people who needed a paradigm shift. He was writing to people who were suffering for their commitment to God. The beginning of the letter starts like this: "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, for those of you who don't know where those areas are, if you think of a map today, it's in modern Turkey. It's in the north of modern Turkey, up by the Black Sea. In Peter's day, this was considered the backwoods of the Roman Empire. And these people in these churches, in those areas, were suffering up in this region. We know that these people who were there were a part of mixed congregations. There were most likely Jews and Gentiles in these churches. And this is important because we'll see that Peter is going to take terms that are usually used for Jews, and he's going to apply them to a Gentile audience. There's no indication in this letter of a bitter fight that's going on between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Peter addresses them as the same. He addresses them all as the chosen people of God. All of them were suffering. And it's interesting how Peter interacts with their suffering. He doesn't tell them to flee the country. He doesn't tell them to cause an uprising and rebel against the government. He tells them to focus on the internal aspects of their identity. He doesn't tell them to focus on the external things. He reminds them of the gospel. And if a clear description of the gospel in Peter's own words is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Wow. I love Peter's description of the gospel there. He grounds their joy, even in the midst of suffering, he grounds their joy in God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he focuses in on God's mercy. They did not deserve to be called out of darkness into light, but God does that. And in the passage we're focusing on today, in chapter 2, verse 10, Peter references this idea of God's mercy again. He says, "Once you were not considered a part of God's people, but now you have been made a part of God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have been given God's mercy." It is a dramatic shift that has occurred. Peter reminds them of who they are. And why does he remind them of the gospel? Why does he focus their encouragement on the gospel? Because it helps them know who they are. It helps them know how they are to act, how they, as the people of God, are supposed to be doing the work of God. And I love the beginning of chapter 2 because it gives the believers a really clear illustration to think about as they picture themselves as the people of God. It's an illustration of a house. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and the believers are the living stones that are being put around it. Now, if you have a cornerstone that is lopsided, the rest of your house is going to be lopsided. There isn't much point in building. But we have Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. He is the very center of the house that all the rest of the foundation is built upon. And as Peter continues moving through chapter 2, he adds four titles that are connected with this house. And I like to think of these four titles as four pillars because they come at a pivotal point in the book and they come at a pivotal point in our passage today. These four titles are that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And it's a short phrase in the Bible, but it is meaty. It is weighty. As Peter moves on from this passage, from that phrase, from those four titles, he begins to talk about how believers are supposed to act now that they know who they are. And he gives very specific application. He gives very specific commands. If you are a slave working with a master, this is how you act as a Christian. As a citizen of a government, this is how you act. Wives and husbands, because Christ is the cornerstone, this is how your family is supposed to look. And he ends by talking about the elders in the church, how they are to shepherd the flock of God. And with chapter 5, the letter ends with a great command a great bookend on the end of the letter, and Peter tells them, you are to stand firm in these things. Peter doesn't tell them to stand firm at the beginning of the letter and just force them to act a certain way. No, he tells them who they are. And because they know who they are, then they can stand firm in the things of God. And I've focused on the four titles in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, because they give us a very succinct picture of our identity as citizens of heaven. And I'm going to take us into the Old Testament, because that's where the majority of the meaning of these four titles comes from. Let's study these four titles so that we might know how to stand firm in our identity as the people of God. The first title that Peter uses to describe believers is as a chosen race. Let me explain the meaning and significance of this title. It's a weighty phrase, chosen race. And I'm not talking about, you know, a 20-pound dumbbell or 300-pound bench press. I'm talking about the theological weight of a mountain. God is investing this term with a great amount of meaning and significance. And the main reason for that is he's been working with his chosen race for thousands of years. He's been putting meaning into this phrase, you are a chosen race. Now, in the ESV, it's translated as chosen race, but there's different translations of this. Some Bibles have race translated as generation or as a people. The main point that Peter is getting across is that there's a specific group that has been chosen. One dictionary defines this as a relatively large group of persons regarded as being biologically related, race, ethnic group, nation. But it's interesting here, Peter doesn't say you are a Jewish nation. He doesn't focus on their biological relation. He focuses on the way this group of people have been chosen by God. That's what makes them special. They have been chosen and picked apart by God. The title is rich in meaning because it goes back so far. It has such a rich history. And we know that starts with Abraham. Because Abraham is chosen by God. God comes to Abraham, and in Genesis 12, God tells him, but as for you, Abraham, go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land that I have chosen. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And as you read through the Bible, as you read through the Old Testament, you get to see how God works on his relationship with this chosen people. He does not choose Ishmael. He chooses Isaac. He does not choose Esau. He chooses Jacob to focus on. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And God watches over them. He brings them out of Egypt. He establishes them in a very special way. He lets them go to the promised land. He gives them a king so that they can be like all the other nations. They wanted a king and he gave one to them. But unfortunately, they were unfaithful. And the kingdom broke apart and then was exiled. But God still is faithful to his people, to his chosen race. And he brings them hope. And the book of Isaiah gives a special reference to this. He says, through Isaiah, God speaks to his people and he says, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. And he kept his promise. In that reference, in that context, Isaiah is talking about how the people are in exile and they're going to be brought back. That's the fresh water that he gives them. Now, it's very important to recognize this because chosen people, that reference in Isaiah, is normally only used for Jews. And Peter here is using it for Gentiles. I mean, imagine using chosen race for the Philistines or using chosen race for the Romans. I mean, that would be anathema to Jews. But something dramatic has happened here because Peter is using that phrase to describe Gentile believers. Peter had a paradigm shift. And if you remember the story of Peter's vision, you know what I'm talking about. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. That was his title. And yet he needed to be told that it was okay to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So Peter is hungry one day. He's on top of a house on the roof where people relaxed in those days. And he falls into a trance. And in this trance, a sheet, something like a sheet, comes down. And on it, there's all kinds of food that would just be gross to a Jew. Reptiles and birds, things that Jewish people never ate, that wasn't kosher for them. And a voice speaks out and tells Peter, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And most of the time when you hear a voice like that, you obey it, right? Peter doesn't obey it. He talks back to the voice. And he says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the thing like a sheet comes down again a second time. Peter still doesn't eat any. A third time it comes down, he still doesn't. The vision ends. So Peter must be really confused. Why is God asking him to eat unclean animals? He would never do that. Well, just then, messengers, Gentile messengers, come to him and say, "There's a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He wants you to come to his house." And usually, Jews didn't eat unclean food, and Jews didn't mix with unclean people, with Gentiles. But Peter knows something special is happening here. So he follows them to Cornelius' house. And there at Cornelius' house, he shares the gospel with them. He tells the gospel to Gentiles. And I'm not sure what he was thinking would happen, but he's surprised because they repent of their sins and they worship God. The Holy Spirit descends in a special way, and Peter is the one who says, "What's holding us back from getting baptized? Let's baptize these Gentiles." So something dramatic changed in a short amount of time. The story doesn't end there, though, because Peter has to go to Jerusalem and he has to tell the Jewish Christians what he's doing. He goes and he explains what took place there. And the amazing thing is that there's no argument. The Jewish Christians don't tell Peter he's off his rocker. They come and they tell Peter something that's remarkable. Acts 11 describes it for us. "When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" They put it together and they recognize that the doorway has been opened for Gentile believers. That's remarkable because, you know what? They are referring to us. The way has been opened for those of us here who come out of a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background, who have been brought into God's family. That is a paradigm shift that has happened. Because of Christ's work on the cross and the movement of the Holy Spirit, the door of repentance and salvation has been opened to the Gentiles. They have been ushered in and given a new name. And it's important to recognize that we have a new name as Christians. We are considered a part of the chosen race. Now, you think about names and how important they are. They can be very important. They affect the way you live your life, your identity. There are some marriages happening this summer where names are changing. Wives are adopting the names of their husbands, the last names of their husbands. Now, wouldn't it be silly if these wives get married, they're on their honeymoon, and they start living like they're single? They go back to their parents' home during the honeymoon. She takes off her ring. She leaves it. And she just walks around as if she's single. Wouldn't you think something is wrong here? She doesn't understand who she is. She doesn't understand her name and her identity. And the same is true for us. We are the bride of Christ. We have been brought into God's family. Are we taking off the ring and living like we were before we were a believer? Are we forgetting our identity? I pray that we are not. I pray that we are studying what it means to be a believer and what it means to be a part of the chosen race of God. We need to stand firm in our identity as a chosen race. We need to stand firm in our identity as a royal priesthood. The second title that Peter uses to describe believers is as a royal priesthood. So what does Peter mean by a royal priesthood? How many in here are royal? How many consider themselves priests? It's not a very common way to think of yourself. But that is exactly what Peter is doing here. He is telling these believers and encouraging them by reminding them that they are a royal priesthood. One of the earliest references we have to this idea of priesthood is in Exodus 19. God tells His chosen people, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that is where we get our understanding of what it means to be a priesthood. God sets apart His people for spiritual service to Him. And the emphasis isn't on being individual priests amongst this kingdom of priests. It is on as a whole, as a group. When God brought the people out of Egypt, He wanted them to become a kingdom of priests. The book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all reveal information about how people are to be considered a priesthood. He lays it out easily for them. First, God chooses Aaron and his sons to be priests. Then He calls apart an entire tribe, the tribe of Levi. They are to be the priests for God. And He gives them very specific ways that they are to serve God. They are to minister to Him and to bless His name. And these are brought together into the Mosaic Law. And we think about Mosaic Law, you know, as what's entailed in Exodus and Leviticus. And we don't find a lot of significance for us today, but we can find significance in it in that these were the things that were to be done to help identify God's people as a royal priesthood. So the tribe of Levi had specific things they were supposed to do. They were supposed to lead worship. They were supposed to make sure everyone followed the religious calendar. They were in charge of tearing the tabernacle down and setting it back up when they went to a new place. They were responsible to offer sacrifices so that God's people as a whole could have communion with God. God is holy, His people are not, and yet through the sacrifices an atoning sin was made so that they might have fellowship together. Now, being a part of the kingdom of priests wasn't only reserved to the Levites. All 12 tribes were supposed to be a part of the things of God. They were supposed to be doing the things of God. And the main way they were to do this was to be people of the book. They were to be people of God's law. Their lives were to be focused on meditating on God and who He is and how they are supposed to live. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see references to the law over and over again. I mean, people just go on and on about the law. Psalm 119 deals with the law. It's not 10 verses long. It's not 50 verses long. It's 176 verses long. And throughout it, He's just talking about the law and what it means. He says, "I will speak of Your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find My delight in Your commandments, which I love. By keeping the law and proclaiming God's greatness, the nations were able to hear about God." You see, if the whole people of God, as a kingdom of priests, was doing their job, then all the nations in the world would hear about God and they want to learn more about Him. That was the role that they had as a kingdom of priests. They were to be a lighthouse. And I think the clearest example of when Israel was doing this right was under Solomon's rule. It's considered the golden age of Israel's history. And word got out that something special was happening in Israel. People wanted to know why they were so successful. The Queen of Sheba comes from a distant land and she brings her entire court with her so that they might see what's going on. They want to hear about this God of Solomon. And they have an extensive visit. They see the glory of the temple. They see Solomon's palace. They see how the society functions. And at the end, the Queen of Sheba says this, "Blessed be the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them that you may execute justice and righteousness. She gives credit where it's due. She gives credit to God. But even though a foreign lady, a foreign queen, recognizes God's faithfulness, sadly, the people of Israel, in their hearts, they didn't recognize how they were to be living for God. And after Solomon's rule, the kingdom splits into two, and God is upset with his people, and they're sent into exile. But praise God, he still loves his people. He brings them back to Jerusalem. And you remember, Nehemiah helps rebuild the wall, and Ezra helps establish the temple and the religious system. He is helping work there. But even when they get reestablished, they don't get it right. They get caught up in the law. And by the time Jesus shows up at the scene, they become so fascinated with the letter of the law that they have missed the point. They think that they can please God through works. And so they write up all these rules that will protect the Sabbath. The Sabbath is holy. So don't walk a certain amount of steps. Don't do a certain amount of things. That isn't what the law was about. The law was about honoring God with your heart, not just with your actions. But God doesn't want a priesthood of works. He wants a priesthood of faith. And he sends his son as a humble carpenter to turn his people back. He comes to save the Jews. He comes to show them his kingdom. But they don't want his kingdom. They want a kingdom that will take out Rome. They want a political kingdom. But that's not the kind at this time that he is bringing. He's bringing a kingdom of people's hearts. And Christ dies on the cross because of that. They reject him. They say, we don't want you. And when Christ is sacrificed on the cross, remember the curtain is ripped in two. And it's not from the bottom up, right? The curtain is ripped from the top down. I mean, how dramatic is that? And that gives access. The Holy of Holies is opened up so that there's a change. And because the priesthood, the kingdom of priests, is not faithful to God, God opens up the kingdom of priests to believing Gentiles. Paul explains it like this in Romans. Israel, who pursued a law, would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And Peter quotes the same passage in our passage today. He quotes the same thing. There are those who did not understand Christ and who he was. They stumbled over him. They were disobedient. But our passage in verse 9 starts with a large contrast. But you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. And why are these people considered royal? They're considered royal because the king is royal. God is their king and he is a royal king. The same is true, and they are in the service of God. And the same is true of us. We are supposed to be in the service of God as servants of the king. We are to consider ourselves as a part of God's priesthood. Now, how are we supposed to serve him? Well, the end of verse 9 makes it very clear. We are called these four titles for a specific reason, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be ambassadors for God. We are to be broadcasting who he is to the nations. Now, if you think about a sports announcer, how effective can a sports announcer be if he doesn't know the history of his sport, if he doesn't know what the rules are? How effective can an ambassador be to a nation if he doesn't know what it's like to be a part of his people? I mean, he can't be a very effective ambassador. How can we, as the priesthood of God, how can we, as a royal priesthood, be effective proclaimers for God unless we know who we are, unless we are solidly grounded in our identity? We need to stand firm in our identity as a royal priesthood. And we need to stand firm in our identity as a chosen race, as a holy nation. The third title that Peter uses to describe believers is as a holy nation. And Peter could have used many different terms here to describe nation. He could have said, you are a holy family, or you're a holy tribe. But he goes much bigger. He goes to nation. You are a holy nation. And this idea of being a holy nation has two aspects. It has a horizontal aspect and a vertical aspect. What do I mean by that? Well, to be holy horizontally means to be set apart from another group. And to be holy vertically means to be consecrated to God. And if you look in Exodus, you see that again. You see how they were made holy horizontally and vertically. It's hard to imagine a more dramatic way for separating one people group from another than what happened in Egypt. Moses tells Pharaoh that he wants to leave, and Pharaoh says no. God sends plagues. He sends flies and gnats. He sends boils. He turns the Nile into blood. And he does that so that Pharaoh will let his people go. Finally, Pharaoh lets them go at a great cost. On the night of the Passover, his son dies. And the firstborn of Egypt die. And they finally let them go. So they're separated partly from the Egyptians. But the Egyptians still want them, right? And they send the chariots out after them. And God has to split the Red Sea to separate his people from the Egyptians. He has to fold up water so that they will walk through to dry land. And I don't know about you, what you would want to do when you saw that water settle back down. But the Jewish people, they started singing and dancing. They were rejoicing that they had been separated from those people. Vertically, so that's how they were separated horizontally. Vertically, they were separated by being consecrated to God. And at Mount Sinai, that is where this began to take place. The people are gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, and there's thunder and lightning, and fire descends on top of the mountain, and the people are trembling with fear. They're being introduced to their God and made holy. And that's when God gives them the law. That's when Moses brings the Ten Commandments to them. He consecrates them. He tells them how they are to live in a way that pleases him. He makes them holy. Why does he do this? Because he is holy. Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God is perfect. He has no darkness in him, no sin in him. And yet he's dealing with a people who have fallen short. And so he creates the Mosaic law and the tabernacle to draw those people to him, to make them be a holy nation. And it's very fitting that Peter uses this phrase, holy nation, because he was a Jew who understood the importance of the Jewish nation. He also knew Christ and had seen the risen Lord. He knew the implications of the gospel for life and for the life of God's people. That's why he can write to Jews and Gentiles and identify them both as God's holy nation. Unfortunately, throughout history, people have made the mistake of identifying the holy nation with a secular nation. They've wanted to take the holy nation of God, the nation of God that is identified in him, and they want to identify it with a specific country, with a pagan nation. And these are unequally yoked. This can't be done. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter is not focusing them on trying to make a holy nation on earth. He is helping them to see that they are exiles. They are sojourners. Their citizenship is in an invisible nation, one that is ruled by God in people's hearts. I think we need to focus our eyes on this holy nation as well. Christ did not come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow death and sin. He came to conquer darkness, and praise God he's doing so. I love Matthew 16:18. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. That's what Christ said. That is his promise and he is doing it. He is growing his nation through the church in a remarkable way. We need to stand firm in our identity as a chosen race and as a royal priesthood. As a holy nation, and the last title is as God's possession. The last title Peter uses to describe believers is as a people for his own possession. And what does he mean by that? He means that these people are to be considered precious in his sight. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," Peter is again importing the weight of Israel and the meaning of them as the treasured possession of God and bringing it to these believers in northern Galatia who are suffering. And he's telling them, take heart. Don't crumble at persecution, but remember that you are a precious possession of God. And this treasured possession came at a price. 1 Peter 1:18 says this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." There was a great price that was paid for us to be made God's possession. And it was free for us. You know, sometimes we talk about the free gift of salvation. It's true, it's free for us, but it was not free for God. When Christ came to the earth and took on the sin of the world, when he was bleeding, when he was sweating drops of blood in the garden, he was doing that for us. When he was crucified on the cross, he was paying our sins so that we might be considered justified before God, so that we might be considered righteous in God's sight. And we need to remember that. We need to live life slowly enough to remember that we've been purchased for God. There's no such thing as a cheap conversion, you know, as easy believism. There we need to understand the price that has been paid for us. We need to stand firm in our identity as a chosen race and as a royal priesthood. We need to stand firm in the fact that we are a holy nation. We need to remember that we are considered a prized possession of God. He has chosen us in a special way. Peter has given these four titles to struggling believers so that they would stand firm in their marvelous identity as the people of God. And he brings the full weight of these four terms from the Old Testament, and he brings them into the New Testament, and he brings them to our church today. He applied them to the believers who were suffering in northern Galatia, and it can be applied to us today. We are a chosen race. We are his royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his prized possession. The weight of this identity is great, but Peter isn't giving it to the readers so that they'll be weighed down by it. No, he's giving it to them so they'll be lifted up by it, so that they will want to proclaim the excellencies of God. Peter says the reason we have been given this special identity is so that we might proclaim God's excellencies. He says in verse 9, "So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Who are we supposed to be telling about God? And the emphasis in this phrase is that we've been brought from a great darkness. I mean, this is black hole darkness. You know, this is darkness where there's no hope. And God reaches in and he pulls us out and he brings us into light. That's the kind of God we serve. He is powerful over the darkness. He is powerful over sin. He is all powerful, omnipotent. Praise be to God that he is the one that we serve and that we can proclaim him. And what kind of light does he bring us into? The text tells us that it's his light. He doesn't reach into the darkness and pull them into a nice room lit by incandescent light bulbs. No, He doesn't even pull them out of darkness into the light of the moon or the light of the sun. He pulls them into His own light. I love that image. And it has spiritual meaning. You know, we have been brought out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light. But I love how in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no need for a sun. God is the light. I mean, I absolutely love Revelation 21 because it gives such a great picture of God's light. Let me flip there. In chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." It's remarkable. What a glorious picture of God's light. That's the kind of light that we are to be proclaiming and to be telling people about. And you know what's beautiful about this light is that we don't have to wait for heaven to walk in it. We can walk in the light of God today. For this light comes from God. And if you are a believer, you have been given the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit residing within you. And along with that comes God's light. But you know, this isn't the kind of light that's always shining and you're not responsible to tap into it at all. This light is connected with your mind. It's connected with your identity. You have to remember that God's light is shining. You have to overcome the temptation to be wrapped up in this world and be wrapped up in its temptations and the trials that overcome. You have to remember. So if you are living a difficult time in your life and it seems like the clouds are coming in and you're just waiting. You're just waiting for things to get better. You're just waiting for that silver lining that it's going to come at some point. Christian, you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait for those clouds to part. You can have the light shine into your life today. And that is how you can proclaim the excellencies of God, because you have the light within you. Now, I know it's not easy to remember God's light in your life. I know it's easy to get pulled down by the darkness that wants to creep into our minds. So we have to practice. We have to practice remembering who we are. We have to practice our identity and tell ourselves our name over and over again. But Pastor Steve says we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. But you know, that doesn't just mean getting up in the morning and reminding yourself of the cross and what Christ has done for you. The gospel is bigger than that. The gospel is tied up with your identity as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as God's prized possession. We need to, throughout the day, remind ourselves of who God is and what He's done. It's all wrapped up in our name and our identity. Now, I'm not referred to as a golfer. I'm not considered a golfer in any means, and it's better that way, because then people don't expect me to be good on the golf course, you know. But, you know, I toy with the idea of having my identity be a golfer. You know, I think, wow, that would just be great to, you know, be good. And so I try to think about how I can improve the way I play. And my dad, he recommended a certain book on, you know, getting your golf game the way you want it. And so I read through parts of this book, and I was surprised because towards the end he talks about the mental game of golf, and he talks about how you need to know how to step up to the tee box and have a routine, And you shouldn't be thinking about different parts of your swing. It should just come naturally. You know, it should just flow. And it's easier said than done, right? But he recommends that in all your free time, you should practice your golf swing. Even when you don't have a club, you should just go, and if you're not doing anything for a few minutes, just practice your swing. And I don't know if you've seen people do this, but if you don't know what they're doing, it's pretty funny. Because, you know, I don't know what they're in the market, they're at the supermarket, they're at the mall, you know, a father is waiting for his family, and, you know, he's like, I'll work on my golf swing. So he sits there, you know, he kind of just practices the motion, and he's trying to get everything in place. If you don't know what he's doing, I don't know what you think he's up to. You know, you think, this guy, is he doing some kind of aerobic activity? You know, is he practicing something? You really don't know. Well, from now on, you can know. If you see anyone doing it, they're practicing their golf game. The point is, and of this book, is that if you want to improve and you want to be able to flow in the game, you need to be thinking about it all the time. You need to be practicing it. And when I read that in the golf book, I thought, that is true in our walk with God as well. You don't want to have a trial hit you and then freak out and say, oh, I wish there was a pastor here who could help me. Or, oh, I wish it was Sunday so I could have those nice feelings of worship. You need to be thinking and practicing God and His identity in your life all the time. You need to be contemplating who you are in Christ, what your identity is as a part of the chosen race, as a part of the holy nation. You are a part of the royal priesthood of God. You are His prized possession. And if you practice that, if you practice thinking about that, if you tell people stories about God, listen to stories about God, about who you are in Christ, then you will be ready when trials come upon you. You won't have to wait for the silver lining in the cloud. You can have the light of God with you in a remarkable, marvelous way. Peter wrote this letter to people who were suffering, and it worked. It helped encourage them. And my prayer is that we would stand firm in our identity in Christ so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let's pray.